would, turn your Bibles to John the 14th chapter, and we'll probably spend more time right there than in any other place. We also want to look at Hebrews the 2nd chapter. So if you would, kind of mark those two sections of Scripture, and as we get to them, we want to make reference to them. In our lesson this morning, we talked about the virgin birth, talked about some beautiful things that Isaiah said in prophecy back in the 53rd chapter, and talked about how important it is for you and I, as well as the world in general, to have confidence in the inspiration of the Scriptures and, of course, the virgin birth of the Son of God. In our lesson tonight, as we continue along that same concept of the virgin birth, I'd like to talk about not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. You see, that's what made Him unique. That's why we read in our Bibles about the only begotten Son. Now, sometimes you may open up some of these newer translations and you'll not see that. You'll just see the only Son. But when you really look at the description of the virgin birth of Christ, one must fully be convinced that you are indeed talking about the Son of God and the Son of Man, which makes Him the only begotten Son. Something that is very unique. One that is very unique. The Apostle Paul said later on to the Colossian brethren in Colossians the 2nd chapter about how special it was to be so focused and so understanding about the importance of this only begotten Son, the virgin birth of Christ, and His spiritual value as far as our souls are concerned. You see, one of the things that we do when we leave Christ is that we lose our focus on the cross, on His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we begin once again to be focused on the world around us. Now, that seems to have been happening, and the Apostle Paul made the statement to the Colossian church. He says, beware. You know, when you see the word beware, we probably need to pay close attention to what we need to be aware of. And he went on to say, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men. And he goes on to talk about one of the attributes and one of the characteristics of staying faithful to the Son of God, the only begotten Son. Because Paul said, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a precious statement to think about. When you think about someone that has all the fullness of the Godhead, He's equal to God. Remember, on a number of occasions, we've talked about the second chapter of the book of Philippians. And Paul talks about developing the mind of Christ in our thinking process as we grow and mature spiritually. Well, remember, if you will, Jesus made claims of Him being the fullness of the Godhead. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, down about verse 30, He says, I and My Father are one. So you see, once again, we're talking about the deity of Christ, and we're talking about God, the Son of God, being the Son of His Father, yet also at the same time being the Son of Man. Remember, we made reference in our lesson, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the concept of someone being both God and man. And even sometimes we think, well, now what percentage was he God and what percentage was he man? Was he 50% God and 50% man? 80% God, 20% man? He was 100% God and 100% man. Now, one of the reasons we want to focus somewhat on the 14th chapter of John, if you really begin to delve into this section of the Lord's life, if you begin looking at the 14th chapter of John, before you get through, you're going to notice that this particular section of Scripture, the conversation, goes on all the way down to the 16th chapter of John, down to about verse 33. It's basically the last speech that the Son of God made. And remember, if you will, he led the chapter out by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prayer to prepare a place for you." One of the things that we find it difficult today is to try to understand and comprehend how that his own disciples, his apostles, did not fully comprehend or understood his deity, nor did they understand his kingdom, his throne that he was about to be sitting upon and ruling upon the throne of David. That would be an eternal throne, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom that would go on throughout the everlasting ages. Philip was one of those men. Notice, if you will, when you get down to John, the 14th chapter, beginning about verse 8, Philip has this to say, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." You see what's going on in the mind of Philip? Philip, a lot like the Pharisees, now they denied that Jesus was deity, that he was God in the flesh. But Philip just misunderstood. Remember, if you will, in verse 7, Jesus had just said, "If you know me, you have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Now Philip just for some reason could not grasp this concept. And what he's asking of the Son of God is, "Well, just raise the Father up before us, or just bring him down from the heavens above and let us see him and let us focus on him." And what Jesus was trying to get him to see was, "You will never see the Father, but when you see me, when you hear me, you have seen the Father and you have heard the Father, because I and the Father are one." So you see why that Paul could later on say to the Colossian brethren, "In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead." Now let's talk for a few moments about the Son of Man. We've talked about the Son of God. Let's talk about the Son of Man. You see, there's something just as essential about the Son of Man as there would be about the Son of God. Now remember, one of the first things that we learned when we began our study from the Old Testament is that sin separates us from God. Sin separated Adam and Eve from the garden. Now when they were separated from the garden, they were separated from God. When they were separated from the garden, they lost their fellowship with God. And it was all because of the problem of sin. And when we really stop and think about sin, I wonder sometimes if we in our society have really forgotten what an enemy sin is, how dangerous sin is. Have you noticed how that in our society today we've learned to underestimate the seriousness of sin? It's very difficult for us to call sin, sin. As one man said, it's really hard in our society today to find just a down-to-earth sinner. Because you see, we've overlooked the problem of sin. We've forgotten about the guilt of sin. We've forgotten about the pollution of sin. We've forgotten about the punishment associated with sin. Remember, one of the things that we learned from our Old Testament study is that God is a just God. God is a righteous God. That God cannot look upon or tolerate being association with sin. So you see why sin separates us from God. Sin pollutes, sin corrupts, sin disassociates us with God. It affects our fellowship with God. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah was talking about this very situation. He says, we've all gone astray. We've turned to our own way. You see, everything that sin touches, it pollutes. Everything that sin touches damages and separates us from our relationship with God. That's what led Isaiah to say, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is he heavy that he cannot save, but your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's in chapter 59, beginning in verses 1 and following in the 59th chapter of Isaiah's statement. Now let's get back to talking about sin and the Son of Man and the Son of God. Because you see, if sin makes us guilty, if sin pollutes, and if sin must be punished, then we're in a pretty difficult situation, are we not? We're doomed, are we not? Because we learn from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all sin and come short of the glory of God. So you see the desperate spiritual condition that we're in? We're lost. We're separated from God. We're without hope in the world. Now, if you will, turn with me just a second to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, let's start in chapter 2. In chapter 2, down about verse 11. I'm going to actually start in verse 9. Notice how the Hebrew writer pictures this man Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little, listen to this, a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. you talk about a beautiful text of Scripture. To think about the fact that sin pollutes us, that sin makes us guilty, that sin must be punished, and to think about the fact that it took not only the virgin birth, but the incarnation of the birth of Christ to solve the solution for the punishment of sin. The Bible says that He was willing to leave heaven. The Hebrew writer said He even became a little lower than the angels. Now let's again focus on Philippians 2. Remember, if you will, Paul had this to say to the Philippian brethren. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of man, became and was formed in the fashion as a man. And basically went to the cross. And because of his willingness to do that, to suffer himself to be a little lower than the angels for a temporary period of time. And being willing to die on the cross of Calvary made it possible for you and I to be brought back in favor with God, and made it possible for Him to not be ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that beautiful to think about that? Isn't that something that would cause us to want to be faithful to Him, that would want us to serve Him, that would want us to mold our lives in accordance with Him? What did we deserve? We deserve hell. But what is our hope? Eternal life. Why? Because God was willing to allow His Son, and His Son was willing to take upon Himself the form of a servant and die on the cross of Calvary. Now notice a little bit further down about verse 17 in the same chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise to thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had made the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, it's going to be about next week after, we're going to be talking about the temptation of the Son of God, about how that he was driven out into the wilderness. We talked this morning from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we said that one of the things that he said, and that's a quotation from the Psalms, that what he needed was a body, a fleshless body, and not just anybody, a body from the seed of David. And he had that in Mary. You look at the lineage in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that lineage, that Mary was from the lineage of one of the sons of David, and mentions that son. So you see, all things are falling into place. Yes, it required the virgin birth. Yes, it required the only begotten son. It required someone that was unique indeed. Someone that was both God and someone that was both man, that had a body like Abraham's body, like our body, like your body, like those bodies that were living when he was there. So that he could appease the punishment of sin. So that we could be forgiven of our sin. Remember, we talked about how that sin brings guilt. Well, not only does sin bring guilt, but sin demands punishment. Now, John began writing way later on, later on in the New Testament, about four or five books, little short books. He starts out in the book of 1 John, verse 1. And he begins to talk about his apostleship. And one of the things that he says to his brethren was that we saw the Lord with our eyes, we handled him with our hands, we heard him with our ears, and we want you to enjoy the same fellowship with him as did we. And then you turn over to 1 John 4 and at verse 10. And he says this. Listen, this is beautiful. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you see why he needed this fleshly body? He needed this fleshly body to offer as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now notice, if you will, over in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. If you begin in verse 1, what the Hebrew writer is doing is talking about the temporary sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. We studied all about that when we studied about the children of Israel spending that year at the foot of Sinai before they went over into Canaan's fair land. Well, the Hebrew writer kind of goes over some of those sacrifices. You remember us talking about how that they chose the priesthood from the Levites, and from the Levites came not only the priests that worked the temple, but the high priest who went once a year into the Holy of Holies and made that ultimate sacrifice, and how that there was within the Holy of Holies the mercy seat. And notice what it says. It says, beginning in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's pot that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest only, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the error of the people. The Holy Spirit, listen to this, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made known. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with the hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? You see what he's doing? He's comparing and contrasting. Now, one of the things that really stands out in this was his emphasis on the mercy seat. Because when you're talking about the mercy seat, you're talking about the process in which God made it possible to extend mercy so that those priests and those people whose sacrifices were made, they could kind of roll it forward. But now, the mercy seat is gone, but the mercy still exists. Have you ever thought about the word propitiation? Kind of a long word. You have to kind of think a little bit if your English is as bad as mine to see if you're going to pronounce it right. But every time you read that word, you should think about that mercy seat. And that's what John was saying back in 1 John chapter 4, or back in John chapter 4, and in verse 10, when he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His Son became the mercy seat. His Son made it possible for you and I to be forgiven of our sins. Now let's roll it forward just a little bit. Remember, if you will, we've always talked about Acts chapter 2 a great deal because it's really an important text of Scripture. But when you get to the third chapter of Acts, you see something very similar said by Peter. He gets down to verse 19 of chapter 3 and he tells a different listening audience, you need to repent and be converted. You see what he's saying? He's saying you need to repent and you need to be born again. You need to be buried with your Lord in baptism so that you can enjoy and accept the mercy of God. So that you can allow the Son of God, who became God and man in the flesh, to take care of your sin problem. Now turn, if you will, just a second to the book of Ephesians and we'll stop right there. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice how he picks up. According as he hath chosen us in him, Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made unto us the mystery of His will. You know, it's amazing what we have today in the Bible, in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Things that we can know, things that we can study, things that we can read, that the old prophets of old longed for, grasped for, hungered for, in knowledge that came from God. That is Christ's will for us today. Yes, indeed. Had it not been for the virgin birth of Christ, had it not been for a person leaving heaven that took upon Himself the form of man, if He was not the Son of Man and the Son of God, we would have no mercy, no hope to cure the problem of sin. That should really, I think, influence us to want to know more, learn more, hunger and thirst after His righteousness, so that we can not only share that information with our family, but we can share that information with those that we work around, that we can share that information to a lost and a dying world. That's what Jesus was talking about when He gave the Great Commission in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, when He said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe my commandments." That's what the whole Bible is talking about when it talks about God, sin, and redemption. If you're in the audience this evening, need the prayers of the congregation in any way, why not take the opportunities they'll lend you at this time?